We're looking today at Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So today we come to the end of Paul's teaching on how Christians in the church are to be subject to one another. And here he moves from family relationships to workplace relationships. And though he speaks of slaves and masters, and we have trouble identifying with that context, there is broad application to the modern world of employers and employees, or supervisors and those who are supervised. The first thing that I want to address here is the use of the word slave. Does Paul really mean slave, or does he mean servant? Or is it translated correctly? Well, the word is doulos, which is slave, not diakonos, which is servant. So it is translated correctly, and Paul does mean to use it. We're accustomed to thinking of slavery in our day as something that could never be legitimate. And so this can be a stumbling block for people. If slavery is always evil, then why does Paul tell slaves to obey their masters? Why doesn't he just tell masters to cease from this evil practice and free their slaves? I've dealt with this subject in a lot greater detail in a series that I did a couple of years ago entitled Hard Questions for Scripture. So I went into detail on the issue of slavery in the Bible there. I'm not going to go into detail here on this broader subject of slavery, but I'll just summarize the main points. Going back to the Old Testament, there were different reasons someone might end up being a slave. There were Israelites who sold themselves to other Israelites to pay off a debt. There are also Israelites who sold themselves to foreigners living in the land. And then that was not at all advisable. And so there was a process by which an Israelite could redeem an Israelite who had done that. Such slaves, in either case, were to be automatically released on the seventh year, which was the year of release. Then there were Israelite thieves who were consigned to slavery by a judge to pay back the debt they owed from those they had stolen from. If, for instance, they couldn't pay back right away the cost of what they had stolen plus the fine, which is usually a fifth. They were also those thieves who were enslaved and consigned to slavery were to be released also at the year of release. Then there were slaves that could be held as slaves permanently. Those were prisoners of war, people from other nations. You could also, as an Israelite, purchase slaves from foreign nations. And then there were slaves purchased from among foreigners who lived in the land of Israel, people who sold themselves to be slaves. The thing to remember that is very important is that kidnapping was punishable by death under Old Testament law. So Israel was not permitted to acquire slaves via kidnapping. And that's one of the things that distinguishes Old Testament slavery from the slavery we had in America prior to the Civil War. I should say it distinguishes law-sanctioned, God-sanctioned Old Testament slavery. Certainly there are examples of kidnapping slaves in the Old Testament as well. In fact, Joseph was one of them. He was sold by his brothers and against his will. The African slave trade was built on kidnapping. And so even if you're not the one doing the kidnapping, you're just as guilty if you're the one buying kidnapped slaves. There's little point in opposing slavery where people are enslaved by virtue of kidnapping and then turning around and buying such slaves who were obtained that way. In the Old Testament economy, slaves that were captives of war, however, were not considered kidnapped. Well, that was just a different thing. There was no moral equivalence between kidnapping and prisoners of war. Israel experienced constant warfare with other nations. Sometimes the Jews lost those wars or battles and were taken away into slavery. And in fact, in the deportation under Babylon, they were all taken away as slaves, essentially, to Babylon. But sometimes they lost and were taken away as slaves, and sometimes they won and obtained slaves from the prisoners of war of other nations. But there was no moral equivalence in God's eyes between that and ambushing someone and enslaving them. Slavery was not unique to Israel. It was ubiquitous all over the world. It was considered a fact of life, not a moral outrage. It was a fact of war, a fact of economics, and a way of dealing with poverty, frankly. In Israel, slavery was regulated by God, not prohibited or abolished. But slaves had legal rights and protections from abuse. So, for instance, in Exodus 21, 26-27, it says that if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. So there was built-in incentives not to treat your slaves that way, because if you did, you'd have to be setting them free. When we get to the New Testament, there is really nothing particularly new when it comes to the question of slavery. Jesus does not address the subject. There's no covenantal changes that are made. And the apostles, for the most part, don't address the subject of slavery either. They simply speak of it as a fact of life. Paul, however, does briefly touch on it in a couple of places. In 1 Corinthians 7, 20-23, Paul exhorts the Corinthians, in light of a present distress they were experiencing, that they should remain in the condition that they were in. Those who were married, of course, should remain married. Those who were single should remain single. He says this not by way of law, but by way of recommendation. And then he also addressed slavery, and he says each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So there he remarks on slavery by saying, if you are able to become free, do that. That is, if you have opportunity to secure your freedom, take it. He probably does not mean run away from your master, for that would contradict what he says here in Ephesians 6 in obeying your master. But Paul clearly thinks it is best to be free, and there's no surprise there. That's sort of self-evident. Everyone knows that it's not ideal to be a slave, and that it is preferable to be free. The short letter of Philemon is also instructive. In that little book, you have a slave named Onesimus, who had apparently run away from his master, Philemon. Onesimus then becomes a Christian through Paul's ministry, and he then ministered to Paul in prison. And Paul's approach to that situation was interesting. He sent Onesimus back to Philemon as his rightful owner, but then he exhorted Philemon to kindly receive Onesimus back as a brother in the Lord. Starting in verse 8 of Philemon, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, and here he means by what is proper to welcome back Onesimus in love, and to treat him as much better than a slave. Paul goes on, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So he seems to be, in a sense, arguing that Philemon free Onesimus. At a minimum, he seems to be saying that he should treat him as a free man, as something much more than a slave, but a brother in the Lord. So let's get back to the text, having just dealt briefly with the question of slavery and how the Bible treats the subject. Paul continues in this text the theme of subjection, being subject to one another. And he tells those who are slaves to be obedient to their masters. Oh, this means obviously that there were slaves in the church at Ephesus. They had freedom to come to church, and Paul addressed them directly, telling them to be obedient to their masters. As sinners, we have a hard time accepting authority and abiding by the will of those who are over us in authority, and it's hard for two reasons. One is sin in our superiors, sin in authority figures, but the second is sin in us. Because they are sinful, we don't like the way they treat us sometimes, and we don't think they're deserving of our obedience. But because we are sinful, it wouldn't matter if they were perfect. We still wouldn't want to obey them. And why do I say that? Because we disobey God all the time, and God is perfect. Obviously, we can't excuse our disobedience to God on the basis of bad behavior on his part, on him being unreasonable or irrational or cruel or stupid. God is perfect in all ways, and so our disobedience to him is entirely on us, owing solely to our rebelliousness. So let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that, well, I would be a model of submission if only I had a different master. That's simply not true. We do have a different master, a perfect one, and we still disobey him. So we have a personal problem with obedience. But what if masters are unreasonable? Well, that's not an unusual thing. In fact, every master is at one time or another unreasonable. Even the best of masters, mere human masters. But Peter addresses the question of unreasonable masters in 1 Peter 2, 18-21. He says, "There, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So there's really no excuse for disobedience, even to unreasonable masters. The only reason that we are ever allowed to disobey those in authority is when they tell us to do something God has forbidden, or they forbid us to do something God has commanded. Paul adds several qualifying and clarifying phrases to this command here. Obey your masters. And the first is, with fear and trembling. Slaves are to obey their masters with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Does that mean that slaves are to be afraid? Is being afraid the same thing as fear and trembling? And if so, are they to be afraid of their masters? I don't think so. It has to be the fear of God, because the Bible repeatedly speaks against the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." In Luke 12:4-5, Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, yes, fear him." The epistle of 1 Peter is also instructive. Like Paul here in Ephesians, Peter there devotes a fair amount of space to the subject of submission or subjection to authority. When he addresses the subject of wives submitting to their husbands, he says this in 1 Peter 3:5-6. "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." So wives should not be afraid of their husbands. They should not be frightened by any fear. Nor should they be afraid of being too submissive, worrying that to do so would be the death of all their freedom and hopes. Then Peter sums up the whole section on submission, starting in verse 8 of chapter 3. In verses 13 through 15, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So these passages and others help us to understand that when Paul says, "Obey your masters with fear and trembling," he does not mean fear their intimidation, or cower before them, or worry that such obedience will result in great harm to yourself. What Paul means is that we must fear God, just as Jesus said, "Fear him who can cast both body and soul in hell," and tremble before the Almighty, and show great respect and regard for our human masters, because the Almighty is the one who commanded it. So we're fearing our human masters because we're fearing God. Who told us to obey our human masters? God did. Well, who is God? Is God anyone we should worry about pleasing? Indeed, he is. He's the one who speaks things into existence. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. He's the self-existent one who needs nothing and no one. He is the one who dwells in blazing white, unapproachable light, whose face you can't see without dying instantly. He's the one who holds all things together by the word of his power and gives you your very breath and life. God is a consuming fire. So even though he loves you far more than you can comprehend, there is still reason for fear and trembling before him. He disciplines those he loves, and his discipline is not a light matter. Paul says in Philippians 2:12-13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And in 1 Peter 1:17, Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So slaves, servants, employees should obey their masters, keeping in mind that it is God who commands that, and that God is a force to be reckoned with, and therefore to obey God with fear and trembling. The next qualifying phrase that Paul gives here is, in the sincerity of your heart. Obey your masters in the sincerity of your heart. Literally, it means singleness of heart. The idea is wholeheartedly, not reservedly, to be fully resolved to obey your master, not half-hearted, not hesitating, not ambivalent. Should I? Should I not? Not pretending to render obedience, but actually in sincerity, in truth, with agreement between your words and your actions. Obeying your masters in sincerity of your heart. As to Christ, that's the next qualifying phrase, and this is key. As to Christ. Just as wives are to be subject to their husbands as unto the Lord, their eyes fixed on the Lord, not their husbands, so slaves are to obey their masters as to Christ, looking to Him, not their human master, with all his faults and sins and foolishness. Look to the one who has no faults, who has no sins, and no foolishness. Fix your eyes on Him with tunnel vision, the one who is worthy of your submission. Focus on Christ to such a degree that you can't even see your human master anymore. Remind yourself before you walk in the door at your workplace each day, Christ is my boss. Christ is my boss. Christ is my boss. I'm serving Christ today. If you could do this, if you could pull this off, you would have it made in any workplace, no matter how bad it is. But that's the thing. How do you remember that Christ is your boss when your human master is so annoying or so loud and obnoxious and foolish or incompetent? How are you supposed to think about Christ at all as your real master when your human master sucks all the oxygen out of the room? The only way that I think that you can do that is by understanding that whatever your boss does and says, even his sinful actions and words, are appointed by Christ for your benefit. This is where our theology of the sovereignty of God becomes very practical and something that we have to live out. It can't just be something floating around in our head or something that exists in one of our many books on our library shelf. We have to really believe this. Believe that God is in control of every single thing that happens, and then live like you believe it. Let's review just briefly what we're supposed to believe. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So if God turns the heart of a king wherever he wishes, then isn't it logical to assume that he turns your boss's heart wherever he wishes? If he can turn the king's heart, and does, the king who is the highest in authority in a given realm, and in a sense can do whatever he wants to a degree, how much more your boss? Matthew 10:29-31, Jesus speaks these comforting words. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. If something as seemingly meaningless as a sparrow falling to the ground, I mean, who cares about that? If that does not occur apart from the will of God, then don't you suppose that the things your boss says and does are also occurring by the will of God? Romans 8:28. We all know this passage. We quote it many times, but we need to believe it and we need to live it out. We need to be a doer of the word in following the implications of this wonderful verse, which says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, the things that he works out, those all things that he works together for good, those include all the sinful actions and words of your sinful boss. And then there's a passage I've just always found to be very helpful and instructive. 2 Samuel 16. David, in that passage, is fleeing from his son Absalom, who's pulled off a coup. And while he's fleeing and running out of Jerusalem and away for shelter, a Benjamite named Shimei comes out to taunt and curse him. And he's insulting David, and he's literally throwing dirt and dust and rocks down on David and his men from above. And he's lying, suggesting that David had himself illegally usurped the throne of Israel from Saul by means of bloodshed. So Shimei is a Saul loyalist, and he's suggesting that David got the throne by bloodshed, which nothing could have been further from the truth. Well, Abishai, who's one of David's right-hand men and one of his mighty men, is also his nephew, he didn't take this too well, and he offered to go over and remove the burden of Shimei's head from off his shoulders. But David's reply was very interesting. Like us, David believed in the sovereignty of God. He didn't believe that anything was an accident or that anything happened outside of God's permission or plan, including the sinful words and actions of Shimei. But unlike us, so often, and how we often react, David put that theology into working practice. In verses 10 through 12 of 2 Samuel 16, the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" That's his sister, Zeruiah. If Shimei curses, and if the Lord has told him, "Curse David," then who shall say, "Why have you done so?" Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day." The Lord has told him? Is that what David said? The Lord told Shimei to curse David? Yes, in one sense he did. Not by putting lying and sinful words in Shimei's mind and mouth. God is never the author of sin. But in an incomprehensible way, God can see to it that Shimei makes his way to David on that very day, and God can make sure that he is unhindered in his evil thoughts and his big mouth so that he curses David. God knows what Shimei's sinful mind thinks and what he intends to say, and God intends Shimei to add to David's humiliation on that day. There's another key piece of the puzzle here. David knew that he was suffering for his own sin. Because of his adultery with Bathsheba, God had warned him through the prophet Nathan that violence would erupt from within his own household. So David remembered that, and he was humbling himself here and accepting the medicine that he was told he would have to drink down. And he's accepting the strokes of men, the insults of men, as the discipline of God. And that's the thing we must understand. God uses the sinful actions and words of men to discipline us. He doesn't just use kind words, gentle corrections. He uses the mean words. He uses lies. He uses insults. He uses those things too to discipline us. In fact, God told David that was how he would discipline David's descendants, through the strokes of men. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, that passage where God is making a covenant with David and with his sons, his descendants, and ultimately with Christ as well. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Think of Solomon here. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. So that's what God uses. He uses the rod of men. He uses the strokes of the sons of men. Sinful men. There are no other kind. The problem is that we say we believe in total depravity. We say we are terrible sinners who deserve nothing but hellfire. But we often don't believe it. Or we only partially believe it. We don't live out the theology and the implications of it. And that's why we get defensive and angry when people curse and insult us. If we really believed that we deserved hellfire, we would say to our enemy, much that you say about me is right. In fact, it's worse than you've said. It's worse than you know. So to bring this back to the subject of workplace submission, when your boss is rude, demanding, unreasonable, as Peter says, irrational, and so forth, don't worry about it. And don't think that because he's sinning, you don't have to submit to him. Submit to him anyway. Unless he's telling you to do something that would offend the Lord. And look to Christ. Knowing that your boss's rude behavior doesn't fall outside of Christ's restraining power. Look for the hand of Christ in your boss's sinful behavior. Look for the way Christ might be using that to test you, to mold you, to humble you, and conform you to his image. Remember that Christ also suffered incredible rudeness, and much worse. And yet he continued to submit himself to that treatment, knowing that it was ordained of God for a good and holy purpose. So is the sinful behavior of others toward you. It is ordained of God for a good and holy purpose. The next qualifying phrase and clarifying phrase that Paul gives is not by way of eye service as men pleasers. Obey your masters, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. In other words, not doing your work for your master is one who is only working hard when the boss is watching. No, you are serving Christ, who is always watching. And that means that as you live that out, you will always stand out in the workplace. You will always be one of the best workers there. You're not loafing around and goofing off. You're not playing video games on the computer, surfing the internet, chit-chatting by the water cooler, sleeping when the boss is away. Because your real boss is never away. Christ is the real boss. And he's always present and always watching. And you're working to please him, not your human boss. Paul says in Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Do you see there from that language how you are to be basically forgetful that you even have a human boss, in one sense? He or she is just not to be in your mind at all. It is the Lord Christ you serve. Work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. If a Christian works in this way, as unto Christ, he'll always be one of the best workers in the company. He'll be one, unlike other people, he'll be one who works hard whether he has an inspiring boss or an obnoxious one. He'll work hard whether the boss is watching or not. He works for Christ. And he's always motivated to do a good job for Christ because he loves him. In 1 Timothy 6:1, Paul says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. So you see how it's again connected to the Lord and to his glory. How do you regard your own boss as worthy of all honor when he's a scumbag? Well, you regard him as worthy of all honor because God said to honor him, and the Lord is worthy of all honor. And because you love him and you want to honor him and you want to bring honor to him, and not have people speak badly about the Christian faith and about the scriptures and about Christ because of that, then you will honor your human master, because that thing glorifies the Lord. The next clarifying phrase Paul gives is, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, obey your masters as slaves of Christ. We are Christ's bond slaves, Christ's workers. He is our true master, and we do his will from the heart when we obey the lawful instructions and commands of human masters. We're to think of ourselves as Christ's slaves. After the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would conceive the child by the Holy Spirit and bear a son, she said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." She self-consciously identified as a bondslave of the Lord. In Romans 1:1, Paul identified that way as well. He opened the epistle with this: Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And you'll find that in many of the opening statements of Paul in the letters, his epistles in the New Testament. The other apostles likewise identified the same way, and that's how you and I should identify as well. We are slaves of Christ. Christ owns us. He bought us with the price of his own blood. And he has plans for us, and he has instructions for us to carry out. He has a code of conduct for us to abide by in the home, in the workplace, and in the church. Then Paul says, with good will, in verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. This is reinforcement of what Paul has already said. And again, Paul speaks to the issue of attitude. We are to obey with sincerity of heart, doing the will of God from the heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers. And then again here, with good will. Think about this with respect to boring jobs. There's a lot of boring jobs in the world. Maybe you have one of those jobs that just seems meaningless. But you know, if you are working for the Lord, your work is not meaningless. Though the task may be mundane, the opportunity to glorify God is not meaningless. If your job is to work on an assembly line making widgets for a cheap thingamajobbers and Dollar General, then do your job well for Christ. Work hard for Him. Your good work ethic and your good example will glorify Christ. And that will make your mundane job meaningful, not meaningless. Verse 8, Paul says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. There is a reward for serving Christ, and it is the Lord's own law that says a laborer is worthy of his wages. And you shall not muzzle the ox while he is treading out the grain. That's his law. God rewards the Christian laborer with wages in heaven. We're talking about working your way to heaven or earning your way to heaven. We're not talking about that. We're talking about rewards that the Lord distributes to those he's saved by grace. We're told not to store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but to store them up in heaven instead. And in the parable of the talents, the master distributes talents and tells the slaves to do business with us until I come. And when the master returns, there's an accounting of the labor of his slaves. Those who earned more talents were met with, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Oh, the reward is not limited to workplace labors, but it certainly includes them. We spend a lot of time in our life at the workplace doing work. Certainly that's not going to be excluded from what Jesus means by do business until I come. Whatever you do for the Lord, whether it's in the home or in the workplace or in the church, all of it receives its due reward from God. So don't look at your job as a necessary evil, as something you have to do all day to pay bills, but which is really a nuisance. No, your job is a great opportunity to glorify God in the way you work heartily for the Lord and the way you submit to undeserving bosses. Verse 9. Here Paul addresses the masters, those who are in authority. He says, "And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So here we come to the final application of this subject that Paul introduced clear back in chapter 5, verse 21, be subject to one another. Those under authority are to be in subjection, but those in authority are also to be in subjection. Slaves at the Church of Ephesus, there were slaves there, so there are masters, and they're sitting in the same pew of the same church, so to speak. Masters were to be in subjection as well, subjection to the law of love concerning their slaves. Well, each of them, slaves and masters, are to be subject to the law of love. And there's such a similarity between the duty of slaves and the duty of masters that Paul can say, "And masters, do the same things to them." Well, what same things? Are we talking about two completely different positions on the social ladder? Isn't it just only the duty of slaves to obey their masters, but not the duty of masters to obey their slaves? Yes, but they're doing the same things in the way that they show respect for one another. They are to love and respect one another. So just as the slaves are to do that to the masters, so the masters are to return the favor. Masters should follow the golden rule. Matthew 7:12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 25:43, God commanded masters with respect to their slaves, "You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God." Paul says, "And give up threatening." This is the ever-present temptation for masters, bosses, supervisors. How can you get your workers to work hard and be productive? Threaten them. It's the favorite motivational tactic. Don't do that. Speak to them the way you want to be spoken to. Wield your authority with humility and self-control. Don't lord it over those under your charge. So there's a Christian way to be a good slave or a good employee, a good worker, and there is a Christian way to be a good master or boss. Treat your workers well. Treat them with respect. Pay them their wages in a timely fashion. Pay them a wage that's fitting for the work that they do. Don't load heavy burdens on them that they can't possibly fulfill, and then get angry with them when they can't meet your impossible demands. Don't be arrogant and talk down to them like you're a genius and they're imbeciles. Foster a peaceful, safe, and well-organized work environment. Don't chew up employees and spit them out, having no regard for their well-being or their health. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Paul is reminding the masters here that they're not the real master, that the slave has a master in heaven, both their master and yours. In other words, you're all under the same master. In that sense, you're on a level playing field. you have a master too. And they have a master, and it isn't you, actually. You are all under the one authority of Jesus Christ. It's not just the slaves that are under authority, so are you. There is no partiality with him. He is no respecter of persons. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you won't get special favors because you were a big shot here on earth or because you were an authority here on earth over some people. You will be judged by the same standards of God's law as everyone else. So as we look back over this section that started in 5:21 and continued to 6:9, a beautiful picture emerges. A picture of the body of Christ practicing mutual subjection to one another. If the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing. We see wives cheerfully submitting to their husbands as unto Christ. We see husbands loving their Christ as Christ loved the church and giving themselves up for their wives. We see children obeying their parents as unto the Lord. We see parents not exasperating their children, but raising them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We see slaves obeying their masters, rendering service as unto the Lord. And we see masters treating their slaves kindly and respectfully, remembering that they too have a master in heaven, the Lord. And these relationships, which in the world are fraught with tension and strife, are in harmony in the body of Christ. Where else do you see such a thing on planet Earth? Where else can you find husbands and wives treating each other this way? Where else will you find children and parents interacting this way? Where else will you find masters and slaves treating each other this way and sitting beside each other in the same pew, fellowshipping together in the Lord and worshiping together in spirit and truth? This is all just a further outworking of what Paul meant back in Ephesians 4:1-3 when he said, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This walking in a manner worthy is being spelled out for us here in marriage, in parenting, and being a child, and being a master, and being an employee. Galatians 3:26-29 also comes to mind. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So you're all one. There's really kind of a level playing field. There's neither slave nor free man in Christ. That's what Paul was essentially telling Philemon concerning Onesimus. And that's what he's emphasizing here again too when he says, you too have a master in heaven. You all have the same master, and you're all underneath his authority together. You know, Ephesus did not need multiple churches with multiple focus groups. One church tailored to slaves and another one to masters. One for adults and another for children. One for men and another for women. No, they needed to worship together, love one another, submit to one another, be subject to one another, and bear with one another patiently. May God bless us as a church so that we can present that beautiful picture of unity to the world, to our community. And may God do this in all his churches throughout the world. Amen.